nice to be with you again tonight as we trust the God will bless our meditation together. We're obviously reading in the rest of chapter 10, so it's Luke chapter 10, and we're going to break into 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Now tonight we would just like to take a look at this last section and really just to split it into 3 different sections, as I'm sure that most of you have already read and prepared for tonight to know where I'm going wrong, and you can tell me at the end where I've done so. But you can see it easily split into 3 sections, can't you? You can see from verses 25 to 29 that we have the lawyer's question. And then from verse 30 to verse 37, we have this story about the Good Samaritan, commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then, of course, we have from verse 38 to verse 42, we have the Lord at Bethany. The Lord at Bethany. And so we see there the lawyer's question, verses 25 to 29. The parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 30 to 37. And we have the Lord at Bethany, verse 38 to 42. You will have noticed, of course, that in this last section of Luke chapter 10, that there are 3 people that are found in this section. We have, firstly, that we have the lawyer. And then, of course, we have Martha. And then, lastly, of course, we have Mary. You noticed, of course, as well, did we not, in our last meeting last Monday, you remember that we took a look through Luke chapter 9, and we read into Luke chapter 10, and you remember that from Luke 9 and verse 1, that we saw that it was the heart of man that was in view. And we traced that through, didn't we, from how the disciples were sent out and the hardness of their heart in the sea and so on. And we saw that the heart was in view. And if we're going to serve the King, that the heart had to be right. Well, you will see here, of course, that the heart is still in view in Luke chapter 10. For you will see, of course, that we have with the lawyer that he is searching in his heart. And then, of course, we will see with Martha that she is burdened in her heart. And we will see with Mary that she is worshipping in her heart. And so you see that the heart is still very much in view in the rest of this Luke chapter 10. But when we consider these three people, and we're going to consider them, as well as consider this story that the Lord Jesus tells the man regarding the Good Samaritan, I want us firstly to look then at the lawyer that stands up and asks this question. You know as well as I do, of course, that the lawyer is not as what we would class a lawyer today. When we think about a lawyer today, we think about the courts of law. But a lawyer, of course, in the New Testament times, in scriptural times, it was a man who was well-read and well-versed in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. And he was a man who not only was well-read, but a man that was capable of teaching what was in the Mosaic law. Now, we see that, of course, from his answer. But here was this lawyer. And this lawyer stands up to ask a question. And you see, of course, about this man, that he does not do it in the way that the Pharisees would normally have tempted the Lord. Now, at first glance, when you read this, it would appear that, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. But you will notice, of course, that with this word, tempted him, that this word is only used three times in our Gospels. You remember, of course, that more often than not, when the Pharisees got together, that they sought to catch out the Lord in his words. You remember, of course, the occasion, and just for one example, for sake of time, you remember that in John's Gospel, they brought that woman taken in adultery. And of course, these men, these Jewish men, they too knew the law. And you remember what they said to the Lord? They said that Moses in the law said that this woman should be stoned, and that was true. But what sayest thou? Now, they thought, of course, that if the Lord had said, the law of Moses said she should be stoned, that then he was going against the order of the day, the command of the day from Caesar. They were not under the Jewish law. Well, they were still under Jewish law, but, of course, they were under Roman rule. And so they were not allowed to stone that woman under Caesar's rule. And so if the Lord had said, stone the woman according to the law, being right with the Mosaic law, of course, he would be going against the rule of the Roman Empire. But if he said that she should not be stoned because they were under Roman rule, then he would be going against the law of Moses. So you see how these clever men, as it were, they thought that they had the Lord trapped right in between the two. But you remember, of course, the answer from the Lord, and how gracious he would say, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone at her. And of course, from the eldest to the least, they all went out, leaving him and the woman alone. So we know how the story ends there. But you see, of course, that these men were very clever in how that they could try and tempt the Lord. Now, 10 times over in the Gospels, the very word tempt from the Pharisees is used. They tempted him with their words. Now, the word that is used these 10 times over is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. When you remember that when the Lord was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And when he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days. And you remember what happened at the end of the 40 days? The devil came to tempt him. Now, we know, of course, that the Lord could never be tempted. Remember what he says in John. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing at all in Christ that could have been drawn out to the temptation of Satan. But the word for tempting, when it is used of Satan and the 10 times with regards to the Pharisees, it is in a malicious and crafty way. They are maliciously and craftily trying to test him in his words. That is how it is used. But on this occasion, it's a different word that's used. That is why I believe that this lawyer is searching. For the word that is used is the same word that's used twice over again in our Gospels, and only 3 times this word is used. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And you remember, of course, what the Lord says to the devil. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That word to tempt is completely different. The word for tempt used in those 2 occasions and used here is the word to prove. To prove God at his power and at his character. Now here we have a question from the lawyer. And this lawyer is not standing up like his friends would have done in this group of Pharisees to try and tempt him maliciously and to try and tempt him or test him with craftiness. But here is this lawyer now, this man that knows the law, and he's asking the Lord to prove him. He wants to test him to find out how is it that he can inherit eternal life. Now you will notice that there is something different about this man's question than there is with Matthew 22 and Mark 12. Now I'm sure if you have a Bible with a margin, it will tell you in your margin to compare Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12. Now if you have already read it, then you will already know that the Matthew chapter 22 and Luke Mark chapter 12 are two separate instances. This is not the Luke chapter 10. When you read Matthew 22 and Mark 12, it is the same story that is recorded by Matthew and Mark. And you will see that there are three distinct differences. The question that is asked in Mark 22 and Mark 12 is this: what is the first or greatest commandment of all? But you will notice that this man asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So we see that the questions are different. You will know, of course, in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, that it is the Lord that answers the question. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and 5 and Leviticus 19 and verse 18, the same two verses that are quoted here. And he gives these two answers. For these, of course, as the Lord would tell us, it hangs all the law of Moses. So here in these two, what do we have? The two tablets of stone. You have, of course, the five commandments that are Godward. And you have the five commandments that are manward. And if you are going to keep the law of Moses, and you are going to love God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, you are going to keep the five commandments Godward. And if, of course, you are going to love your neighbour as yourself, then you are going to keep the five commandments manward. Because you're not going to bear false witness, and you're not going to defraud, and you're not going to commit adultery, and you're not going to steal. And of course, you are going to keep then the law of Moses. And so, of course, on these two commandments hang all the law of Moses. And so, here we see that it's the Lord in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 that answers this. But here, it is the lawyer that brings out this. And then, of course, you will note, of course, thirdly, that in the conclusion, you will see here that the Lord says in verse 37, go and do thou likewise. But in Mark's Gospel, he finishes off what Matthew leaves in chapter 22. And Mark would conclude the matter by saying, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And so at first glance, when you look at this section, the minute we enter into it, at first glance you would think that Matthew 22 and Mark 12 is the same man. Because it says it was a lawyer that stood up and asked him a question. But we see that it's a different circumstance. And I want you to know that because this is the only time that this lawyer is ever mentioned in Scripture. And it is the only occasion when the Lord tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So here we have a one-off occasion. But I want you to notice with this lawyer's question that when he stands up and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You, of course, have already gone in your mind, have you not, to Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Where there this rich young ruler who comes to Christ again, not tempting him the way the Pharisees did, but in a searching manner. He has obviously heard what Christ has said about eternity. He has obviously heard what Christ has said about the way of eternal life. And this man, as the Lord is making his way to Jericho, he runs after him in the road. And he falls down on his knees and he says to the Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And twice over, and only twice, this same question is asked. So we have it from the lawyer, and we have it from the rich young ruler, and they ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now can I tell you that what I believe we have in this section is the difference between the law and between grace. You remember, of course, we quoted it last week, John chapter 1 verse 17. It says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we're going to see something more of that difference with the story of the Samaritan. But here you see, of course, that with the rich young ruler and with this lawyer, they are stuck back in the law. And with the problem with most of the Jews at this time when Christ was here, and of course, especially with these religious rulers, these Pharisees and scribes, and the Sadducees, they could not see past the law. They were stuck in the law. And that's where they were grounded. And they could not see what Christ was trying to bring in with grace and truth. And so here is this man, I believe that he is stuck in his mind back in the law. For it's the very word that he uses. And it's interesting to note. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The focus, of course, is on this word, inherit. Do you know what the translation is? It simply means to gain something by the lot. Now I know, of course, when we mention that, your mind has already gone back into Numbers chapter 33. And there, of course, in verse 54, it tells us, does it not, that when the land was divided to every family, it was divided by a lot. The inheritance was given out by a lot. Now, of course, here is this man. He knows the law. He knows it backwards. And, of course, what does he do? He is thinking in himself, how can I inherit eternal life? When he looks back to the law of Moses, he sees, of course, that the land was divided in their inheritance by lot. And, of course, here he thinks, I can inherit this by lot. This can fall upon me. The way that the land was divided, I can receive this eternal life. And that's where he's going wrong. He is grounded in the law and he can't move out of it. And, of course, he's looking for this inheritance of eternal life by lot. But you see, of course, how the Lord is able to turn it around. And this is why I also believe that this man is searching for something and he's not really tempting, because when the Lord was tempted, as you know by the Pharisees, more often than not, the Lord just stopped them in their tracks. He would sometimes throw it back to them for them to answer, and sometimes he would throw things out to them and they could not answer. But you know, of course, that when a man comes and he is searching, even like the rich young ruler, who again was searching on the grounds of the law, he was looking to inherit eternal life. You remember, of course, that that is clearly seen in the context, because the Lord would quote him five commandments that are all manward. And he is able to say, all these have I observed from my youth. And so here a man again is grounded in the law, and he cannot get out of it. And so because he thinks he is bringing his own righteousness by keeping the law, he is unable to see what the Lord is trying to do. And that's the same with this man. And of course, the Lord, it just turns it on him. And he says to him, what is in the law? How do you read it? And of course, he brings out these two commandments. Now, you also see what great understanding this Pharisee had. When the Lord is asked the question, what is the first or greatest commandment in Matthew 22 and Mark 12? The Lord quotes these two very same verses. Now we know, of course, that the Lord was the man, was the one who wrote the law. He was the one who wrote the book. It's his word. And of course, if he quotes these two commandments, what a great understanding this lawyer really had. He quotes the very same thing that Christ quotes, these two commandments. Here is his understanding. But I want you to notice that there is something wrong with the man's attitude. There is something wrong with his attitude. We've seen that he's got a problem with his question. He's in the law. But we're now going to see that when the Lord turns it on him, the man has got a problem within. He's got a problem with his attitude. Here the man quotes these two commandments. And of course the Lord then says, as the law says, this do, and thou shalt live. Remember, of course, what the people said when the commandments were given. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Now before they were even given the commandments, you remember that Moses broke them, because they built that calf. But of course the people, in their confidence, when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, and in their confidence in their God, they said, all the Lord has said we will do. Now of course we know that they could not keep the law, but they broke it. And of course here is this man, who again, like the rich young ruler, he feels that he can attain to his own righteousness. And this is where his attitude is now seen. This is where the problem of the lawyer comes out. For what does he say? Who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Do you notice that he doesn't question the fact that he loves God? He only says that, who is my neighbour? Here is a man who truly believes he loves God with all his heart, with all his strength, and with all his mind. But when it comes down to his neighbour as himself, what does it say? He willing to justify himself. Now there, of course, is his problem. You and I know, do we not, the very meaning of the word justification? It is to be declared righteous. You and I know, of course, that we can only be justified by three things. And they're all found in the book of Romans. You know, of course, that justification, it is by his blood, Christ's blood. Justification, it is by his grace. And justification, it is by his faith. And now I left that one to last, because I want you to think about that again. It's not so much our faith. You will know that in the Roman epistle. Justification is nothing to do with our work. It's all to do with Christ's work. And you will see that in Galatians chapter 3 and from Romans 5 to chapter 7. Romans 3 to chapter 5 rather. And there the truth of justification is brought out. And you will see that we're justified by his blood, by his grace, and it's by his faith. So here is a man who is trying to justify himself. He is trying to declare himself righteous, but he is unable to do so. And of course, this is what leads the Lord on to tell this story. Now I put to you, of course, that this story that the Lord tells, that we will see it in two different ways. We will see it by interpretation, and we will see it by application. We often know and we often hear this parable of the Good Samaritan told by application. And we all know it well, we've heard it from Lehi. But I would like to give you the interpretation firstly. And what I would like also to put to you is that perhaps that this is not a parable as we would know it. There are many parables in Luke's Gospel as we know. And Luke's Gospel is littered with them. It's the parables how the Lord is able to bring out and teach the people through the parables that are written in Luke's Gospel. But here, you note, of course, that we have Jerusalem and Jericho mentioned. And so I believe, just like Luke chapter 16, which also is not a parable, when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, because their names are mentioned, and of course you have the place of Abraham's bosom, and of course the man lifted up his eyes in hell in torments. And so that, I would believe, would be a true story, that the Lord has taken back the veil of eternity. And here, of course, because Jerusalem and Jericho are mentioned, I put to you this evening that this is not a parable, it's not a made-up story. It is an actual event that the Lord is now going to tell the lawyer. And when he tells the lawyer this event that took place, we are going to see that the interpretation of it, the moral of the story, is simply this: the difference between law and grace. That is the interpretation of the Good Samaritan. You see, of course, here, as we look through it, that you have a man who is leaving the place of the name, and he is going to the place of the curse. He's leaving Jerusalem, the place where God has put his name, and he's heading down to the place of a curse. Now you know, of course, and interestingly, you know, of course, about Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua said that when that city fell, that the day that any man was to build it, and the day that the foundations were laid, his eldest son would die. And the day that the gates would swing, his youngest son would die. Now you, of course, come into 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. And there you remember, of course, that this man thinks that he can build the city of Jericho. And you remember, of course, that there, his eldest son, Abiram, he dies when the foundations are laid. And his youngest son, Zerah, he dies when the gates are swung. And of course the prophecy of Joshua comes through. And here you have this city of the curse. But I notice very interestingly that in the New Testament you will find out that the city of Jericho, not only do we know it from the Old Testament as the city of palm trees, but you know of course that in the New Testament this city was known for its fragrances. How interesting that the city where God has placed his name, and now the city of the curse, this man is travelling downwards. We know that, don't we? He went down to Jericho. And where is he heading to? A place of the curse. But yet Satan has made it very attractive. The fragrances and the city of palms. And Satan will always try to make what is cursed, sin of course, attractive to men and women. And here is this man, he is travelling downward, a downward road. And you see, of course, that as he is heading down, he's leaving the place of the name to the place of the curse. You notice that it is by coincidence, by chance, it is a coincidence that a priest comes down as well. And you will notice that it says there, that there came down a priest. The priest is heading the wrong road. He should be going up to Jerusalem, but he's going down to Jericho. And as the priest goes down, you will see also that likewise, the Levite goes down. And so he also is heading downward in a downward path. And of course you remember here, as we look at this, that you see with the priest and the Levite, that the priest, he only sees him, he doesn't even come close to him. And I suppose that with this, with the difference between the law and grace, you know, of course, that in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, that God tells Moses that he is to go and tell Aaron, instruct Aaron, that a priest should not touch anything that's dead. Here is a man that is half dead, and this lawyer would know this. And he would think that this priest, as he's going down, has done the right thing. That's the law. Touch not the unclean thing. And so the priest goes straight past him. Here is a Levite, though, a man of the same tribe, a man who is in the service of God. This is the tribe of Levi. He comes closer. But you notice that the very same expression is used. He passed by on the other side. Do you know what it means? It means that he passed on the opposite side. He went the totally opposite way from this man that was in desperate need. There we see that here's a man in absolute desperate need, dire need. He can do nothing for himself, and the law can do nothing for him. The law can do nothing for him. That is what the Lord is telling this lawyer. The law can do nothing for you. What can do something for this man that's in such dire need? Well, we're going to see now, of course, the dispensation of grace coming in. Grace, of course, goes way beyond the Jew. We know, of course, from Romans chapter 1, don't we, that it was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. From Luke chapter 1, do we not, when Simeon holds up the babe in his arms, when he holds the Lord Jesus, he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So here, of course, the Lord is going to bring in the dispensation of grace and show that grace will go beyond all leaps and bounds to be able to bring the man help, to be able to fulfil the man's need, something that the law cannot do. Now, of course, the law will tell you what to do, but it will give you no help to do it. Grace, we will see, will tell you what to do, but it will do it for you. Do we not know that in our own lives? As we live for him, it's not I, it's for Christ that liveth in me. And so here we see that grace goes beyond the Jew, for we have a Samaritan. Grace, of course, it knows no distance. Because what does it say? It says he came where he was. Then we see that grace has compassion on the man's state. It says that when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Then, of course, we see that grace has everything for his need. He is able to pour in the oil and the wind and bind up the wounds. It reminds you, does it not, of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6? From the head to the foot, the body is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And of course, there was no oil to mollify it. But here we see that the man has the wine to cleanse and is the oil to mollify the wounds, oil to soothe. These, of course, being two symbols, as again this lawyer would have known. The oil speaking of the Spirit of God, and the wine speaking of the joy of heaven. And of course, we'll see something of that in our application. But then you see, of course, that grace, it also gives of its possessions. He puts him on his own beast, which means this Samaritan had to walk to the inn, while the man rode on his beast. Then, of course, we see that grace gives of his time, because it says that when he took him to the inn, he took care of him. He didn't just bring him to the inn and hand him straight over to the host. He took care of him. It took up his time. And then we see, of course, that grace, it gives of his wealth, because he takes out of his pocket and he gives 2 pence. And of course we know that this 1 pence would have been a day's wage. Matthew chapter 20. They went to work and what did they receive? They received 1 penny. So we know that here we have 2 days' wages. And we'll see something perhaps more of that in our application. But then of course you see that grace also gives hope, because it speaks of his return. He says that when I return, I will repay you. And so we see that grace is able to fulfil everything that this man needed, whereas the law was completely unable to help him. The end result then of course is that with this man, that he is restored to the full enjoyment of his life. It would be true to say of this man that when he was left half dead, he still had life. No quality of life, but he had life. But when the man had taken him, when the Samaritan had taken him to the inn and looked after him and dressed his wounds, and the innkeeper nurtured it and took care of him until he returned, he then entered into the full enjoyment of his life. The full enjoyment again of his life. Now we're going to now apply this. And very quickly, because we're running out of time. But as we apply it, you know very well, of course, how we can apply it in the gospel. And very, very quickly, we will run through it, because I know you all know this very well. The wounded man is a picture of us in our sin. We can do nothing for ourselves. The law can't help us. There is nothing we can do. We can't get to the inn on our own. We need somebody else. The priest is a picture of religion. Religion can't save. The Levite is a picture of mankind, unable to help. But here we see the Good Samaritan. He's a picture of Christ. He came to where he was. His deeds sent from heaven to earth. He had compassion on him. He saw the estate. He loved us when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When you think of it, of course, as well, you think of all that Christ did for him. Putting him on his beast, taking out the two pens, binding up his wounds. Christ, he has healed the broken heart. We have the Spirit of God now that we are walking in the strength of that. Not in our own strength, but in his strength. And of course, when you think of this 2 pence, and you think of the 2 days' wage, would it not remind us of Hosea 6 and 2? After 2 days, he will take us up again, and the third day, we will live in his sight. Speaking, of course, of the nation. So we know then that the time of the Gentiles has come to an end. The promise of his return. But not only does he promise to return, but do you notice, of course, that he promises a reward. He says, whatsoever thou spendest more, I will repay thee. The reward is coming with him. But not only that, but do you notice, of course, in our application, that we see, of course, that the inn is a little time of the assembly. And the innkeeper would be a little time of the overseer. For here we have the instruction from the Lord to the overseer as what? To take care of the church. Remember, of course, what he said in John 21 to Peter. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And of course, here is the shepherd and the overseer seen as Christ would now, having healed and bound up the wounds, having saved the man and put him in his own priest and brought him to the assembly. We see now, of course, that it is now the Lord's handing over the responsibility to the shepherds and overseers that they would look after this man. Until what? Until he returns. And so how lovely just to see then the application that we can apply to it. But the interpretation for this man is the difference between the law and grace. But the application for us is to see what a wonderful Saviour we have. You know, here we see in our own lives, all of us, without any difference, all the same, we were lost in sin. There was not a thing that we could do for ourselves. How many times have we heard the gospel? Until that day that he called us, with that effectual call. And he drew out our heart to him. And of course he has placed his Spirit within us. You know, it's a great thing to be saved, you know. It's a great thing to know Christ. And it's a great thing to have eternal life. But you know, just to apply it with our last example. This man, when he was half dead, had life. And the challenge to your heart and my heart tonight is this. When you were saved, immediately you had eternal life. But the challenge is, in your Christian life, are you half dead? You have eternal life, and no man can take that from you. But the question is, are you living in the full enjoyment of it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, what does it say? Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, you know, you see the old and the young. The old man's trying to encourage him. What does he say? He says, lay hold of eternal life. Now, how is it possible for Paul to tell Timothy, a saved man, to lay hold of eternal life? Timothy already has eternal life. So what does he mean by lay hold of it? He says, attain to it. Grasp hold of it with both hands. Yes, every saved person has eternal life. But not every saved person has laid hold of it. Not everybody is living in the full enjoyment of it. Do you know what is eternal life? John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How can you know Christ? How can you know God without reading this book? How much have we read it in the past week? How many times have we been in our names in prayer? Where's our communion? How is our fellowship? That is the challenge. If we are not living in the enjoyment of it, yes, we have eternal life, but we're just as if we're half dead. And that's a challenge to all of us, old and young. You know, I remember, and I just say this for your encouragement, to the younger ones. Oftentimes, and especially for the sisters as well. You know, we often hear about the men, you know, and the young boys coming up, they come on the platform and they open up and then they take a meeting. And it's all encouragement for the men. Because we know that they can speak publicly. But the sisters as well, and I tell you, there's nothing more refreshing than being in the company of a godly sister and having to be able to talk with her on the scriptures. There's nothing more refreshing. And I say that to your encouragement. Get to know the book, and get to know the God of the book, and get to know the full enjoyment of eternal life, because there's nothing better. And it's good to get your concordances when you're young, and get your word studies, and get your book out, and get to study into it, because it's only way you'll come to know him. Also, of course, through experiences that he will put you through. But you see, of course, that is the enjoyment of it. Now, we're going to see something of that in our last section. Now, we'll just take, if you don't mind, 7 minutes. I think that clock's actually fast. But we see now that the Lord comes to Bethany. Now we're going to see, of course, that when he comes into Bethany, you know, of course, that we mentioned in Luke 9, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Lord is going to Calvary. But here he comes to Bethany, to this lovely home where he found fellowship and he found peace, where Martha, Mary and Lazarus, whom he loved, and they loved him, that he could sit at their table and enjoy a supper. Now, you know, I put that again as a challenge to us and an encouragement to us, not only for the assembly, but also for our homes. Is it a place where the Lord can come in and dwell with us? Is it a place where the Lord can abide? Does he feel free to come in and drop in at any time? And of course, how lovely it is to have his company. Here we see with Martha and Mary, and I want you to notice two things, and we're not going to be too hard on Martha. But you'll notice, of course, that Martha, she is the one who is always serving. And Mary, she's the one that's always sitting. But I want you to note that until you sit at the feet of the Lord, you will not be right to serve him. And that's what we're speaking of with the full enjoyment of eternal life. If you want to serve him, you have to sit at his feet. Sit in a quiet place. Get to know him and get to know the book. And then you'll be able to go out and serve him. Now, yes, of course, there are men and women who will go and serve without sitting. But perhaps it might be that you line up with Martha. Now take a look at Martha in this situation. She invites the Lord into her home. It's Martha that receives him. So here you see, of course, the heart of Martha. She wants the Lord in her home. He comes to Bethany. There is absolutely no way that the Lord Jesus, whenever he went to Bethany, is going to any other home than the house of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And that's lovely. If he came to Whitburn, what home would he be in? If he came to Barhead or Glasgow where I'm from, what home would he come to? Would he come to my home? Or would he go to somebody else's in the bar end assembly? But here in this little town of Bethany, when he went to Bethany, he always went to this lady. And he was loved there. And Martha receives him. And she brings him the supper and she wants to serve him. But as she's serving, you notice that I believe that Mary has been serving also. Because it says, Martha says, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me? She was serving as well. But as Mary is serving, she finds that there is something more needful. There's something which the word is a necessity, is to get to his feet and listen to him. Now you will notice, of course, the difference between the two. Martha, who is always serving, and you only hear of them three times, here in Luke 10, John 11 and John 12. And you will note in John 12 and verse 3, it says that Martha served. But you will notice, rather, it's verse 2. John 12 and 2, Martha served. But you will notice in verse 3, Mary sat at his feet. Now, on that occasion in verse 3, you remember what she did. She brings that alabaster box, very costly, of precious ointment, that spikenard, and she breaks it, and she pours it out where? At his feet. Now, you remember, of course, that what they said, this could have been sold for 300 pence. Do you know that was a year's wages? A year's wages. My, she must have been saving for this for a long time. And I put to you this evening that as she sat at his feet and listened to his words, the Lord has won her heart. Now I know the Lord had won Mary's heart and Lazarus as well, but the Lord has won the heart of Mary in a special way. So much so that she has put aside until that great day when 2 days before the feast of the Passover, she brings out this alabaster box and she breaks it and she anoints his feet. And you know, that's worship. There's worship in our heart. And of course, here you see, do you not, that with the words that the Lord would use with Martha, Martha comes and says, Lord, dost thou not care? Does it not remind us of what the disciples were like when they were in the boat? Carest thou not that we perish? And it's the same word that she uses. Dost thou not care? And of course, here the Lord then says, Martha, Martha. You see the lovely way the grace of our Lord Jesus as he entreats her. Martha, Martha. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. You know, the difference between these words is simply this. You will see, of course, that the word that Martha uses, dost thou not care, is do you not care about me? And it's the same word that the disciples use in the boat. Do you not care about me? That I'm left to serve alone and Mary, entreat her to come and help me. But of course, here the Lord says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, thou art anxious. You're concerned about many things. You come into 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. What does it say? Casting all your care. That's the word the Lord uses. Casting all your anxiety. The Lord says to her, you're anxious. Casting all your anxiety. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he cares about you. It's the same word that's used. He cares all about you. Is that not lovely? As we are passing through this scene of time, as we think of the Lord coming in our assembly, as we think of the Lord as he's coming into our homes, as we take him with us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Just as this little picture of the house in Bethany. Here the Lord is with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And he cares all about us. Every burden, every care. Martha's heart is burdened. Mary's heart is worshipping. But here we see the care of the Saviour. Martha, Martha. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. But there's one thing of necessity. And Mary has chosen that good path that will not be taken from her. That, I believe, again, is the reward when Christ returns. He's bringing that reward, and he will give to every man according as his work has been. And so here we see, do we not, a lovely picture and the difference between the law and grace. A lawyer stands up and asks a question, searching in his heart. And of course, the Lord has to tell him this story that probably actually happened. A man going down to Jericho from Jerusalem. And of course, we see the difference between the law and grace. Law could do nothing for him, but grace had been able to meet her need. And then, of course, he comes into the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha is serving him a great work indeed that was. But how lovely just to be like a Mary and sit at his feet and worship him. And we see, of course, the grace in the way that the Lord moves in that home. And so, as we've considered this evening, I do trust that this might have indeed encouraged our hearts. Not only, I suppose, to give God thanks for the ground that he has brought us into because of his great grace and love, but also that we might draw near to him and be a little bit more like Mary and have that worshipping and that devoted heart, not to be distracted like Martha with the serving and not to be covered with her load, but to have that worshipping heart like Mary. We do trust God will bless you all.